Just wanted to make a comment or two about the fair booth as it being a work of the congregation here. You see all kinds of things when you work the fair booth. You get all kinds of responses. So you people that work it will appreciate what I'm about to say. You know, you get the person that will come by, and just about the time they get to the booth, they'll go to the other side of the aisle, so they'll be farther from you like you've got the plague. You'll get the individual, you'll ask them about something. They hear the word Bible, and they say, "Oh, I already got one," and keep walking and don't even stop to hear out what you've got to say. You've got the individual that will act like that you've never said anything to them. They just stoned ears and walk on by. And you know, sometimes it gets very discouraging working. We worked for a couple of hours of the night with Fran and Elaine, myself, and had three people stop by during the 2 hours that said, "We're taking your second course, or we're taking your third course, and we just want to thank you for doing what you're doing. We want to thank you for letting us have some lessons and sending those lessons to us and working with us as we study through those lessons." We had three different ones in 2 hours come by and make that note. We had two additional ones that came by and said, basically, "We're not taking your courses or your lessons, and we're not going to, but we want you to know that we think what you're doing is a good work." And so, you know, the fact that we've been there year after year after year has been noticed by individuals, and they know what we're trying to do. We're not there trying to sell something. We're not there trying to gimmick people. We're there doing a simple work of God of trying to sign people up to study the Bible. And we appreciate everyone that's working with that. And I think one of those individuals that came by our booth was hunting for Barbara White, didn't know who she was, and I think she found Barbara and spent about 45 minutes with her or something. So, you know, these are good contacts. These are contacts that are saying that are getting a good understanding about what the church is. They're studying what we set forth. They're getting an understanding of what the Bible teaches. All of this is good. And the results from this will go on for years to come. You know, it might very well be that an individual has taken a course or two courses or three courses. And by the way, we've got some that's taken five courses and we don't offer them anymore. They may take those courses today. They might not respond to the gospel invitation today. But someday something might happen in their life to make them think a little deeper than what they're thinking today. And their thinking might go back to what they've studied during these lessons. So we don't know, you know, we don't know the full extent of the value of what's being done. But again, I think everyone should hear some of these things that take place, and we're thankful for those who work with those with that particular work. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and Peter has been talking about the false teachers in the text. As he's talked about those false teachers, he has given us some very specific very straightforward statements about what false teachers do. And then in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, he comes down, and after describing some of the things that the false teacher does, in verse 14, he closes that, or it's closed in that particular verse is the way it's divided. It says, "Cursed children." You know, it's interesting as he comes down to this point and talking about these false teachers, he comes down to the word children. Now, that tells us something significant about the false teachers that he's talking about. Because if they are children, then as he's using it in this term, they're children of God. These are individuals that once have obeyed the gospel. Galatians 3:26. These are the individuals who by faith have been baptized into Christ. They have become the children of God. And sometime after the fact that they have become children of God, they have gone astray. They have begun to teach that which is not true. And therefore, because they've gone astray and taught the false doctrine, Peter here turns and addresses them. He can't address them as in a brotherly, loving term because of their stand for the false teaching. So he turns to them and he addresses them in that which they truly are. He says, "You're cursed children." They were not cursed by Peter. They were not cursed by the apostles. They were cursed because of the actions which they did before God. They were cursed because they had come to a knowledge and understanding and a following of that which was true. And after coming to that knowledge and understanding and following, they turned and went against that which was true. And not only do they turn and go against that which is true, but they taught that which was false. And so here you see this very straightforward, almost a very harsh term used, but it's an accurate term. He's trying to wake these individuals up. And rather allowing them to remain asleep in the state they're in, he comes down and says, you're cursed. Now we come down in verse 15, he begins his illustrations, and he's going to pull three illustrations out and use them here. The first illustration is a biblical illustration from the Old Testament, and I thank Carl for not going any farther on it tonight because we were going to discuss it anyway. Carl made reference to this in Bible class this evening. I motioned to Lane and pointed to 2 Peter. I said, see where he's going? But anyway, so we have the illustration that he's going to use, that of Balaam, and then he's going to pull two additional illustrations just from the something that we notice in nature. First, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Now he turns back here to the Numbers 22, and it actually starts in Numbers 22:6. And Balaam here is a prophet of God. In actuality, and I went back this afternoon again to refresh my mind from the text, it is amazing how much Balaam was a prophet of God here. He was a real prophet of God. God was telling him things. God was revealing to him. He is a true prophet of God. But he's challenged here because Balak, king of Moab, sends for him to come and curse the people of Israel that have swarmed outside of Egypt like ants and are coming toward him, and he doesn't know what to do with them. He knows that they are so much mightier than he is that they're going to conquer him if something doesn't change. So he knows the power of Balaam. He knows that he is a powerful prophet and what he sets forth goes. And so he sends for him to come down and to curse Israel. Now, I don't have time to go through all the story, but there's so many interesting aspects to this. And the fact is, Balak sins for him twice, and God refuses to allow him to go. And finally, God tells him, "said, well, if he calls for you in the morning, go, but you can only say what I tell you to say." Oh, that's so interesting. The men didn't come call for him the next morning. Balak got up, saddled his donkey, and went out and met the men, got ready to go with them the next morning. He didn't wait. He didn't listen to God. He didn't wait. You know, God providentially probably was going to take care of him. Those men probably were not going to come to call on him the next morning, but he didn't wait to see. And so being so anxious to be involved in this because of all the promises that Balak had promised him. Balak had promised him great notoriety, that he would exalt him to great position. He would give him great gifts. And so Balaam finally, you know, goes out and goes with him. Now, as you know the story, as they travel along, as they come to a certain way, the angel of the Lord stood in his way with a sword. Balaam's donkey veers off out into the field to avoid the angel of the Lord. Now, the interesting point of this is the donkey sees better spiritually than Balaam does at this point. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord, but the donkey does. And so the donkey has veered out in the field. So what Balaam does, Balaam beats the donkey and makes him, forces him back into the way. He goes along a little farther, and it's a narrow place. And so the donkey goes against the wall to get around the angel of the Lord, and he crushes old Balaam's foot. And Balaam again beats the donkey because to him the donkey has been obnoxious. Now, as they go along a little farther, finally the angel of the Lord gets in a narrow place and stands in that narrow place where that donkey can't get by. So the donkey just lays down under old Balaam. I can imagine the frustration of Balaam at this point. And so again, he beats the donkey. Now, friends, if things have not been spiritually reversed up to this point, a donkey seeing spiritually better than a man things really get strange at this point, because the donkey speaks to Balaam. And he asked Balaam, says, have I ever done you evil? Have I ever done you wrong? And all the time you owe me, have I done anything but be your servant and your beast of burden? And then the eyes of Balaam were opened. And for the first time, he saw the spirit of the angel of the Lord standing in his way. Brethren, it's difficult to deter false teachers from their purpose. And this story of Balaam and his donkey shows us how difficult it really is. It's difficult to get the false teacher to see spiritually what is really going on, because he's got his mind in the world, not in the spiritual. Balaam here has had all of these warnings. He was told twice by God himself not to go. He's had these three warnings from his donkey himself, and now the angel of the Lord stands in the way and says, I would have taken your life except it had been for the beast of burden, and he would have gone free. And in all of that, before Balaam was finished, he still fulfilled the role of the false prophet. Now, brethren, I don't have time to account for you the fact that he went on top of the mountain three times. He built seven altars each time. He offered 14 sacrifices for God each of three times. God answered him each of the three times and told him not to do what he wanted to do, and that was to curse Israel. After all of that, he was not deterred eventually from fulfilling his false purpose. And so we're challenged today, and we need to recognize the challenge has always been there. The false teacher being intent on accomplishing his false purpose, you know, it takes a tremendous amount to really get the false teacher turned around. You've got to remember that if an individual is a false teacher, usually they are a false teacher because there's something in it for them individually. They are teaching a specific doctrine. They've turned on a specific doctrine. They're doing that because it is for the benefit of family members, or they have something to obtain from it. Or in the case of what we watch on television, sometimes it involves the accumulation of great wealth. So it is difficult to turn the false teacher away from the false teaching that sometimes he wants to do. So Peter here has used his example, and his example has been this example of Balaam, and he is describing to these New Testament people with this example of this difficulty. Watch this now. It was difficult in Numbers 22. It was difficult in 2 Peter 2, and it's still difficult today. Now he turns and he looks at two other illustrations. We come down in verse 17. These are wells without water. He moves here to a natural illustration that we might easily understand. You know, if you were out in an arid region and you were traveling through that region, and you come and you see a well and you go to the well, and in that day and time they hand dug the wells. Many of the wells in that region today are still used. Even some of them been used for hundreds of years. But they hand dug the well, and as they dug down, they also made a stair step so that the stair step spiraled around the side of the well and went down to where the water was. But here he says, the fact of these false teachers, they are wells without water. The traveling along, and he sees the well, and he goes to the well. He's ready for a drink of the water. It might even be a matter of almost sustaining life. He gets to the well, and there's nothing there. It is a well, but it's a dry pit. It has no water in it. And so what he looks at is these false teachers. He says these false teachers are like the wells without water. A false teacher will give you all kinds of promises. A false teacher will guarantee you and assure you that what he is teaching is the truth. But because of the false doctrine that he is attached to his teaching, he cannot produce the very thing that he promises. Matter of fact is, there's only one that can fulfill the spiritual promises, and that is God. And if we're teaching what God says to teach, we are not false teachers, we're true teachers. And so, as the false teacher teaches that which is contrary to the will of God, he can make all kinds of promises. He can make it look really, really good. Let's look at the next one, and we'll see the force of this. They are clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. He says the false teacher is like a cloud. Now, if you've ever had dry weather, I tried raising cattle for a few years. I never was successful because it was dry. Some of the driest years that I've ever seen were during that time. The grass got so dry in the middle of the summer that it would have burned everything. If anything caught on fire, it was so dry it would, crackle under your feet. Poor cows had eaten everything they could down to, you didn't have anything left. So we went down into what we call the bottoms, and we went to the rice farmers and we bought rice straw to feed the cows. Now, if you know anything about farming, you know what you just did. But it was the last resort. We didn't have hay. We didn't have feed. It was dry. We wanted rain. And you'd see a cloud start coming up. So maybe we're going to get a rain. Maybe it's going to be the end of this thing. And what he's talking about here, that cloud, as that cloud starts coming, especially, in our region, and even here, you see a cloud coming usually out of the southwest or the west. That's a pretty good possibility. We're going to get a shower or rain out of that. And he says you'd see that cloud coming. But as that cloud came, it was a cloud that was without water. It was a cloud that the winds then just blowed away and the tempest tossed it, and there was no rain that would come from it. He said, that's the false teacher. The false teacher is like that cloud. He will promise you. He will promise you rain. He will promise you what you think you need the most. He'll say, you'll get it if you participate in this. And yet he says, all of this promise is to no avail. Because the false teacher cannot deliver the very thing that he promises. My friend, all you have to do to be saved is believe. That's all. If you'll just believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll be saved this very evening. I've just presented to you a false doctrine. I've just presented to you a cloud in the sky that sets forth a promise. It sounds good, and multitudes of people today are falling for that very false doctrine as it's taught. But it sets forth a promise that it cannot deliver, and that false teacher cannot deliver, because belief in and of itself is not sufficient for an individual's salvation. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. So what the false teacher is teaching promises something that it cannot deliver on. And yet, because of the consumption of earthly desire, more people will believe the teaching of the false teacher than will believe the teaching of the truth. Why will people believe all you have to do is to believe to be saved? Because it's easier. It doesn't require as much of an individual. It doesn't require an individual to be committed. It doesn't require an individual to obey. It doesn't require an individual to take an outward action. And so the false teaching fulfills more easily for the individual what the individual wants to do. Open your eyes. Look around. My friend, you look today and you'll see in some of the largest religious groups that there are, the most false teaching that there is being taught. Because they promise something easy. And they can't even deliver on the promises that they make. It's amazing how many years the 700 Club aired on television and radio and put forth the idea that if you just be following them, you would receive gold and silver and great material gifts. Excuse me? What does all of that have to do with being spiritual? And yet, my friends, individuals swallowed that false teaching and followed that group for year after year after year. And so what Peter is picturing here, he's picturing these false teachers that make these promises, and as they make these promises, they cannot deliver on the promises they made. They're powerless to deliver on the promises they made. And so they make the promise, they put the teaching, people follow it, and then it's just gone. Verse 18, now he describes them. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Now in describing the false teacher, he says, these false teachers, he said, they will speak great swelling words that are empty. Sometimes in these particular groups of where a lot of false teaching is going on, you'll have a very dynamic, very charismatic teacher. In their ability to deliver, they will deliver great, swelling, fancy teachings, words. They'll be easy to listen to. Matter of fact is they will allure. Did you notice that term? They will allure the individual through the lust of the flesh. That word allure means that they will entice. They will deceive. They will bring in the individual. They will bring the individual in by offering them things that would fulfill the lust of the flesh. Spiritual teachers which will promise physical things. And in their promise of physical things, multitudes will come to them because they have an interest for the physical things and they have disregarded the spiritual. My friends, you can always interest people in the physical a lot quicker than you can interest them in the spiritual. You want to fill this building? Take this pulpit out, quit teaching the Bible, and get you a band up here. It'll sound good. It'll feel good. It'll appease the lustful desires of the physical body. And people will come in the doors. But you know all you've done? Is to deceive. You've presented something that is not of God. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Here's the sad part of it. You know who the false teacher goes after the quickest, the most? The individual that has just escaped from the error that they're teaching. You ever noticed that? Friends, we'll work and we'll teach and we'll baptize somebody into Christ, and they become a new creature in Jesus Christ. They've obeyed the truth. And right then, you know what starts happening? The false teacher starts working on them to drag them right back into the very things that they've just left. I've seen it so many times over the years. In many respects, the false teacher, he's not going to waste his time with a settled Christian, the one who has his mind in the spiritual direction, the one who has his life in order according to God's word, the one who is studying and following through with the things that God wants done, the one who has taken the stand. He's not going to waste his time on that individual as much as he is the individual that's just left that. If he can find an individual that's just left that error, he can drag that individual easily back into that error. And that tells us the importance of teaching the new convert the basics of Jesus Christ. Friends, when we've taught somebody the gospel message and they've become a New Testament Christian, the teaching process has just begun. It's not over. It's amazed me in the years of working with this, when the new convert was converted and you'd want to continue working with them and studying with them. I have a basic idea of spending at least a year in the home of the new convert. And not that you would know it, but that we've practiced that in our time of being here, or tried to practice that. But it is amazing how many times the individual won't let you do that. And the ones that will not let you spend that year with them continuing to study God's Word, the majority of them become unfaithful. Because the allure of the world, the false teacher, the false practice is just too great. Verse 19. The false teacher promises them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. What does the false teacher promise? He promises that you will be free. He promises that you will not have the restraints that are upon you. He promises that in your freedom that you will feel good. Who promises that? They, the false teacher. Friends, you know what happens to our young people when they go off to college? False teacher says, you can be out from under mom and dad. False teacher says, you can have liberty. False teacher says, you can do anything you want to do. You know what draws our young people into rebellion against God so often? It's because they perceive that if they can go their own way, they can do their own thing, they can be free. That's what the false teacher promises. You can be free of the restraints of where your parents have taught you and guided you for all these years. You can be free of that. You can be free and be like everybody else in the world. That's what the false teacher wants you to do. It's his picture. It is a picture that is appealing to individuals because you can do what the false teacher says and be like everybody else. And be under the greatest bondage that there is. Remember, there is no bondage like the bondage of sin. Remember, John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free of what? Free of sin. When I come into truth, I become free of the greatest bondage that there is. No one can make me free of the bondage of sin but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has said, you obey my will, I will free you from the bondage of sin. The false teacher says, you do what I say to do, you can follow along, it'll be easy, you'll be free. You'll be free of parents. You'll be free of religious restraint. You'll be free of doctrines that you don't want to follow. You'll be free of being raised in a strict setting. Just go along with me, and I'll put you under the bondage of sin. And friends, people buy this every day. Peter is saying, this is exactly what the false teacher will do. In Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul was speaking about the things of how we come into Jesus Christ, and I think it's about verse 14, 15. He talks about that everybody is a servant. 16, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You're going to serve. If I'm going to be a servant, I have the choice. I can be the servant of sin, evil, filth, corruption, or I can be the servant of Jesus Christ. That's my two choices. One offers me eternal life. The other offers me eternal condemnation. One frees me of guilt. The other binds me in guilt. One makes me free of sin. The other takes me deeper into sin. One looks good to the world, and the other is a walk for the spiritual. Now, what am I going to choose? I'm making that choice every choice I make. What am I choosing? So Peter has set out for us very distinctly that these false teachers, they have set us up, they've brought us into this position. We can choose the position. We can look at freedom as it looks by the false teacher, but we can realize that we come in bondage. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Peter says, let me remind you something. You get out of the filth of the world, and you go back into the world, you're worse off in the second situation than you were when it all started. But Peter, now, what are you talking about? For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You'd been better off not to have known the truth than to know the truth and then reject the truth, than to obey the truth and then reject the truth. I want you to think with me. I want you to think with me about hell. I know we don't like to think about it. Think with me about hell. Hell is going to be full of individuals that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 tells us that. Hell is going to be full of individuals who heard the gospel of Christ but never obeyed it. Same text. Hell is going to be full of individuals that obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ but became unfaithful to it in their lives. Now, think with me. That individual that has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and then walked away from it is going to eternally know that he once held the promised hope. But for eternity, he'll never touch it again. There's literally no way. Oh, can you imagine that on your mind and you can't get it off and you live with that on your mind, the first thought of your mind, the foremost part of your thinking, eternally? And we describe the tortures of hell by talking about heat. when the real tortures of hell will be the very thoughts of our mind and the opportunities that we've had and what we've had that we walked away from, what we turned loose of, what we gave up on. Now, Peter describes that for us in a little more detail. Verse 22. It is happening to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed is turned to her wallowing in the mire. Peter says, here's what it's like. Now, we talk about some gross things here. You've probably seen this. I've seen it many times. A dog regurgitate and in a few minutes turn around and eat what he just regurgitated. And I've sat there and watched them and said, how can they do that? I mean, I can't even stand the smell of it. And what he's teaching us is that's exactly what we do when we've come into Jesus Christ and then we turn around and we go back and consume the things of the world. You see the other illustration also. My friends, it is not pretty what the false teacher can do to an individual, to a congregation, to the Lord's church. Peter's address is to bring us to our awareness of the necessity for us to not only stand against the false teacher, but the necessity for us to look in our own lives. It is to call us to a higher level of Bible study. It is to call us to a higher level of evangelism. It is to call us to a higher level of spiritual thinking. It is to call us to a higher level of concern for each other's souls. It is to call us for a higher level of relationships of guiding and directing and helping one another in the cause of Christ. It is to cause us to raise our thinking, to be sharp and to ascertain the false teacher, to counter the false teacher, to stand against the false teacher, to put the false teacher in his place. Because the very idea of going back to the vomit and the filth of the world is not something that is acceptable for the child of God. Look to your right. Look to your left. Well, let's just go another step. You parents, look at your children. Grandparents, look at your children and your grandchildren. Someone is following your every practice, your every statement, your example. Go home, stand on your front porch, look across the street. Look at the house to your right and the house to your left. Someone is following your teaching. An individual one time, just on their own, show up for Sunday morning worship service from a community. The individual asked, why are you here? So who talked to you? No one. Well, what caused you to come? He said, well, I've lived for 20 years in the house I live in. And I've watched my neighbor across the street every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night get in their car and go somewhere. I wondered what was so interesting to them, so I followed them one evening. And I found that they were coming here. I came just to see why they were coming. Everybody is teaching someone. What are you teaching? What will you teach this week? Will you be a cloud without promise, well without hope? Or will you be a teacher of truth? As we stand and as we sing.